This comes from the book of Nehemiah. This morning we have a standalone sermon outside of our Malachi series, but if you remember, many believe that the prophet Malachi spoke during the time of Nehemiah. And so as we walk through this passage, see if you can pick up on some of the themes that we either have explored or perhaps will explore in the coming weeks. Today's reading comes from Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 4 through 31. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandments to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. And while this was taking place, I, Nehemiah, was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked for leave of the king, and I came back to Jerusalem. Then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all of the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work, who had fled each to his field. And so I confronted the officials and I said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Selahemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistants Hanan the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and they sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is the evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now are you bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath?" As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem and before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought into the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days, I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them, and I cursed them, and I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him even to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying former women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus, I cleanse for them everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priest and the Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at the appointed time and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive and active, that it is timeless and timely, still speaking to our lives today. And so, Lord, I pray that as we enter into today's sermon, you would open up our ears to hear from you, but ultimately that our hearts would be changed to become more like you. I pray for Michael that you would move through his words, that he would be a conduit for your message, and that you would anoint him by the power of your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as a reminder, here at Shelter, we are passionate about church planting because we believe that it's God's plan A for fulfilling the Great Commission here in the 21st century. This year, we are financially partnering with Michael Darboos, who is replanting Smith Springs Baptist Church in Nashville, Tennessee, and he's here this morning to share God's word with us. So please join me in welcoming Michael to the pulpit now.
Well, I'm grateful to be back with you all on this morning. It's been a little while. I think it's been probably about 7 months since I was last here. And my family is just greatly encouraged by our partnership with the family here at Shelter. It's because of your faithfulness to partner in the advancement of the gospel that we're able to go and do what the Lord has called us to do. And that's probably been one of the sweetest parts of the assignment that the Lord has us on right now. It's just seeing the body of Christ lock arms to replant a church that's closed its doors. And we've seen God move in beautiful ways, people leveraging their resources, again, like you all are doing here at Shelter. We've seen people also giving of their time and of their talents. We've had HVAC technicians come by and look at the equipment and saved us over $11,000 for a unit that was said to be done. They just got a blower motor, popped it in, and we're off and running. So God has sent by engineers, structural engineers, civil engineers to help us with deciding whether or not we could move a load-bearing wall, and that would have been thousands upon thousands of dollars for their time, and they're not asking for anything. We've had demo crews come by and just leverage the skill of destroying stuff, and that's been a great gift to see all of that happening. So we've been greatly encouraged in this work because of the partnerships. And the reality of replanting, though, has not been lost on us. There's also been a weightiness to our walk over the last 6.5, 7 months as we've been in the community. I've spoken to people in the community. I've spoken to the previous members of the congregation, Smith Springs Baptist Church. And I've been doing a lot of reading from documents dating back as far as the 1800s. And it's really been just, again, heart-wrenching to observe what has led to a local church closing its doors. And I don't want to oversimplify the many layers that lead to something like this happening, but my humble assessment with all of the research and conversations that I've had that has led to the decline and the dying of this local church is really mission drift. The ministry had lost its way. This ministry was actually planted back in 1874 by McCrory Creek Baptist Church, which was one of the earliest and at one point the largest ministry in Davidson County. They were sent to an area called Smith's Spring, which is now called Smith Springs, right? Just a little change of the comma apostrophe there. They were sent out to plant in the neighborhood that was in need of the gospel. And so they were very outward focused and loving one another, but also loving on the community with the love of Jesus Christ. They met in houses for the first few years, and eventually they had grown to the point where they purchased a building. And God had blessed that ministry tremendously. The Army Corps of Engineers built a dam, and they had to move the property to where they are presently located now and built a larger building. And the Lord continued to add to their number. In the 1970s, they built an addition, and they built the parsonage, which we currently stay in. And then in the 1980s, they built another addition, adding more classrooms and space because more people were coming. But then in the 1990s, there was a shift. Their pastor, who they loved dearly, had moved, and then the community changed drastically. And they stopped looking to pursue the hearts of the lost, and they started to preserve what they had within. And that led to a decline that over the next 30 to 40 years led to them closing their doors. And what I've learned, again, as I've been doing this research and entering into this work, but also having led a couple of revitalizations before, is that whether you're a local church or a corporation, your family or a Fortune 500 company, if you're an individual or an entity, we all have to be aware of the reality of drift and to guard against mission drift. If we do not, we will be derailed by drift, and that's not glorifying to the Lord. And so as we look into this text today in Nehemiah 13, we'll see that Nehemiah was dealing with drift. He was going back to Jerusalem to see about the people of God, and he found that they had drifted from the mission that they had committed to several years ago. And so what we'll see as we look to walk through the passage on this morning is how Nehemiah deals with drift and why Nehemiah deals with drift. And if you were listening to the scripture reading, you might think, well, man, Nehemiah was just really angry and throwing a temper tantrum. Not at all. You have to understand some of the backstory. So before we unpack Nehemiah 13, I just want to refresh some of our memory about what had happened prior to the experience that Nehemiah is having that's logged in chapter 13, and maybe just give a high-level overview for some of us who haven't heard the story before. So again, just briefly, I want to look at Nehemiah's chapter 1 through 12. So this is going to be a no-justice overview. If you haven't read the story, it'd be good to read it. It'd give you a little bit more context to what's happening in chapter 13. So in chapter 1, we see that Nehemiah is in Susa. He's serving the Persian king Artaxerxes. He's the cupbearer. So a very close relationship to the king. Nehemiah learns from his brother that the exiles in Jerusalem are in a state of disarray because the wall is torn down and the gates have been burned. And Nehemiah's heart is broken over that. And so Nehemiah cries out to the Lord. The scriptures tell us that he was fasting and praying on behalf of the exiles for what was happening in Jerusalem. But Nehemiah knew the cause of the problem. He also knew the solution to it. And we can see that by just reading over a little bit of what Nehemiah prayed here in chapter 1, starting at verse 6b. Nehemiah's prayer says, "Now I pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfruitful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there.'" So Nehemiah understands that it's not just the walls and the gates that has caused the problem. It's the people of God not obeying the word of God. And so Nehemiah cries out to the Lord for compassion, for mercy, and for restoration. And again, you'll continue reading over the passage, and we see that the Lord gave favor to Nehemiah in the eyes of the king. And the king gave Nehemiah every resource that he needed in order to rebuild the walls and the gates. And Nehemiah makes his way back to Jerusalem, and God gives Nehemiah favor with the eyes in the eyes of the people of Jerusalem. The people have a mind to work, and so they build the wall, not without any opposition. There was a great deal of opposition, but because of the focus, the determination, the leadership of Nehemiah, the favor of God, in less than 2 months, they rebuild the wall. And then we see over in chapter 9, about a month after that, they gather together, they're sitting under the reading of God's word, and they're confessing their sins and crying out to God and remembering who God is, his love, his mercy, his grace, his faithfulness. And then we jump over here to chapter 11, and we see that the people of God enter into a covenant. They commit to keep the covenant of God, what Nehemiah had been praying about earlier that the people of God didn't keep. And so now we see just a little snapshot of their commitment. And again, this is going to be important context for what we see in chapter 13 so that we can understand the importance of dealing with drift and how to do that and why we need to do that. And so here's some of their commitment that they had made after rebuilding the wall and the gates before the Lord. It says here, starting at verse 29b of chapter 10, I'm going to jump around just a little bit so that we can have some context for chapter 13. It says, the people enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on a Sabbath or on a holy day. Jump down to verse 35. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of our Lord. And then over here in verse 37b, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from the ground, from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. And so the people enter into this covenant, and over the next 11 and a half years, roughly, Nehemiah is the governor over Jerusalem, and he's leading the people. They built the wall, they built the gates, and they're building up the body of believers, and there's just a commitment to the things of God, and the people of God prosper. And now we come to chapter 13. Nehemiah spends 12 years in Jerusalem, and he goes back into the service of Artaxerxes as the cupbearer. And after some time, several years, he now comes back to visit Jerusalem to see how his brothers and sisters are doing. And it says that he discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. He discovers that the people of God have desecrated the house of God. They have forsaken the house of God. And as you just heard read in chapter 11, this was something that they said they would not do. They had committed to keeping the covenant. They would not forsake the house of God. But here they have brought in Eliashib into the tabernacle, into the temple, and they have chased off the Levites. And they have cleared out the spaces in the tabernacle, in the temple, that were for the tithes and the offerings and for the vessels that were used for worship. And so when Nehemiah comes in and he sees this egregious evil, he calls it out. Says that is not okay. And what you also have to understand, we didn't read it here in the previous passage, but if you look over in Deuteronomy, I'll read it just briefly. Tobiah is an Ammonite, and the Lord had given the law to Moses for the people of God, and he gave strict instructions for Ammonites and Moabites, and we see that here in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 6. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. So Ammonites and Moabites were not to be allowed into the assembly. But now here is Tobiah, an Ammonite, not just in the assembly. He's in the temple. And he's put furniture, his living room set, where the tithes and the offerings were supposed to go for the priests and for the Levites and for the singers and for the gatekeepers. So now the Levites have to go to the fields because they have to figure out how to feed their families. Nehemiah is livid. He calls out this sin and then he addresses it. He throws everything of Tobias out of the temple. He has the temple cleansed and then he calls out the people. He confronts them. He says, so I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken, right? So Nehemiah isn't throwing a temper tantrum. Nehemiah, like Jesus, when he walked into the temple and saw his father's house made into a den of thieves, he says, this is not okay. This needs to be cleaned out. And so he doesn't get passive. He's like, it's not that big a deal. We could just move it over a little bit. No, this needs to be dealt with. It needs to be addressed. So Nehemiah calls out the evil. He confronts those who are doing the evil. And then he course corrects. Here we see he calls the people. He said, I gathered them together and set them in their stations. In verse 12, then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses all the people of God. I had David read that. I figured he's the pastor. If he messes it up, you can talk to him. So you heard David read all the names, right? He had all of them come together and bring the tithe back into the storehouse, not because he was looking to fill his coffers, but so that the Levites might no longer be out in the fields and that they might come back into the temple of God so that they can serve God and the people. So Nehemiah was cleaning out the sin that had crept in and making sure that the people of God were keeping the covenant that they had committed to. But that's not all that Nehemiah saw when he went back to Jerusalem. Here in verse 15, he says, in those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Again, mission drift. We read it in chapter 11. You can go read in Exodus 20 and 31, the importance of the Sabbath. Exodus 31 lets us know that in the law, if the people did not keep the Sabbath, you can be cut off. It was grounds for death. So Nehemiah sees them treading the wine press on the Sabbath and bringing in all of this food. They're working on the Sabbath. It was a holy day, a day of rest for the people of God, even for the animals. There was going to be rest in the nation. It was going to show a covenant between God and his people that God is taking care of his people. But Nehemiah sees that's not happening. So he calls it out. He identifies the drift. And then Nehemiah leans in. He confronts the nobles of Judah. And he said to them, what is the evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath? What are you doing? And I love Nehemiah. Nehemiah and I would probably be on the same team. See, because Nehemiah is not bashful. He comes straight down the middle. He said, I warned them on that day that they sold food. He said, listen, I see you. It's going to be a misunderstanding in the streets. You keep on bringing stuff into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Right? He doesn't just get bashful like, hey, guys, excuse me. If you don't mind, could you please stop it? No, stop it right now. He had a dad moment, and rightfully so. Right? Because look at what he understands. Here in verse 18, did not your fathers act this way, in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. See, this is not a passive, not a big deal kind of approach. Do you not remember what happened? Do you not recall why we were in a state of disarray? It wasn't just because of the wall and the gates. Like, yes, I know the temple has been rebuilt. The wall is up. The gates look good. But that wasn't the reason why everything fell apart. Everything started to fall apart because we were not obeying the word of God. What are you doing? Stop this right now. He calls it out. He confronts it. And then he gives some course correction. It says here in verse 19, and as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem, before the Sabbath, I commanded that the door should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. And we see here there were some merchants. So these are those who are not Jews. They're coming in on the Sabbath because it was just open gates, open doors. So now you have people from outside the camp coming in on the Sabbath day selling. And what does Nehemiah do? Like a boss. He said, listen, I warned them. Come in here again and see if I don't knock you all the way out. See, you all can't handle this. You want to just be, oh, it's like, no, he was just so nice and gentle. And hey, guys, could you please, you know, next week, just don't come back. No, I'm going to read it. He's like, Michael, just stop making stuff. I'm going to read it again. Verse 21, but I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? Here it comes. If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. I will knock you out. You see, maybe that's the MDV version. I don't know, but it's right here. I will lay hands on you. I'm not just going to let this continue. Right? And that's this kind of determination and understanding that we have to have. When you know the dangers of drift, you're not passive about it. You don't just get bashful over it. No, this needs to stop today. Not yesterday, not next week, not when you kind of just make your adjustments. No, right here, right now. Do not come here again. If you do, I will lay hands on you. Nehemiah, I believe, was a very gracious, compassionate, loving leader. Again, you have to read the first 12 chapters to understand how Nehemiah cared for the people. As the governor, he could have taken all kinds of payments, but instead he took none because he saw the people's need. And so he gave out of his own to care for the people, right? Nehemiah is a gracious leader. So this is not Nehemiah having anger management issues, not at all. This is Nehemiah, the man of God, who we read about in chapter 1 that was fasting and praying and understands the depth of the problem, the dangers, the deadly nature of drift. It's like, no, unless we want to go back to exile, unless we want to go back to having nothing and being taken advantage of, we have to stop this. I'm going to call it out when I see it. I'm going to confront it. And I'm going to address it and correct it. Because if we keep going down that path, we will be derailed. And that's going to be deadly, not just for you, but it's going to be deadly for me. It's going to be deadly for our children and our children's children. So Nehemiah doesn't ignore the drift. He leans in. And we see it's gotten really bad in Jerusalem and amongst the people of Judah, because that wasn't the last thing that Nehemiah saw. Here in verse 23, there was another area that the people of God were drifting. So they were defiling the people of God. Here in verse 23, in those days also I saw the Jews whom had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Again, the people who weren't even supposed to be in the assembly. But if you remember again back at chapter 11, they had committed to keep the covenant of God and to not marry foreign women, to not take their daughters and to not give their sons or give their daughters, right? So there was supposed to be a separation, but not because they felt better than, but because of who they were committed to and what God had called them to, the covenant that they had entered into, but they weren't doing that. And so Nehemiah calls it out. And once again, we see Nehemiah confronts it. And if you understand the depths of despair that drifting will lead you into, what I'm going to read here next in verse 25 doesn't make you cringe even a little bit. As a matter of fact, you're like, yeah, I'm surprised you didn't do more. I would have also. So this doesn't make us squeamish when we understand the direction that this would have led the people. It says, Nehemiah confronted them and cursed them and beat them and pulled out their hair. Now that's hard, that's weighty, I get it. But I would rather, if I'm driving for a cliff and you see I'm driving to the cliff and you know what's gonna happen if I get to that cliff, I want you to catch me 10 miles back, put some strips down with spikes, let my tires blow out. That's going to mess up my axle. The car is going to be shot. And I'm not going to be too happy when that happens. But when I look up and see how close I was to coming off that cliff, thank you so much. Thank you for letting me know, for catching me back here and not letting me go off there. Right? But if I know where you're heading, I'm not going to look at you like, oh, are you enjoying your music? Are you, you're having a great time. Yeah, roll down put the drop top down. Just let the breeze go through your hair. I know where you're heading, but it's okay. At least you're having fun going there. No, absolutely not. I will beat you, curse you, and pull out your hair because I love you enough to tell you, please stop. You're drifting to a place of death, right? The people of God were stripped from the land of promise. They were taken into a foreign land and became slaves again. Now, because of their sin, how do you engage with that when you understand how deadly this drift is? Again, Nehemiah is being a loving father by speaking into and addressing the drift. And so Nehemiah gives some course correction, and he calls the people out because he knows the deadly nature of it. Here in verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Absolutely not. No. And it was the priests that were doing this, that were leading this charge, being this poor example before the people. And so Nehemiah says, Lord, remember them, oh my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Nehemiah was dealing with drift. And because he understood the severity of drifting from the mission that God has called his people to, he did not just passively look on and say, you know what? I guess I don't need to be here then. I'm just going back to Susa. No. Nehemiah sees the drift. He calls it out. He identifies it for what it is. He confronts the drifters. And then he gives a course correction. Stop this and start doing this. And the reason why Nehemiah does that is because he understands how deadly drift is. Drift is not innocent. Drift is not insignificant. It's devastating. It's deadly. And if we don't acknowledge the nature of it, then we may feel okay with just a little drift. I mean, it's not a big deal. I mean, I'm only just, it's a little nudge over. Right? But if you're going 80 miles on a highway in Texas, you can go 80 miles. You're like, where are you driving 80 miles per hour? Is it in Texas? Right? But if you're going 80 miles on a roadway and you see somebody coming in the next lane down from you, and they just do just a little drift at 80 miles per hour, how are you grabbing your steering wheel and responding to that? Yeah, no, it's not just, oh, well, you know, they're fine. I know they're drifting in my lane, but I'll just keep holding. No, no. Get over. I mean, you're trying to have a conversation with them as though they can hear you. Right? I remember driving over the road, and I'd seen trucks. I've seen some really wild things driving over the road. I remember there was this one truck in a snowstorm that was drifting, and he must have been sleeping because when he woke up, he tried to do a 90-degree hard jerk of that truck, and it swerved and went back. I said, he will not sleep for the rest of this night. But when he recognized that he was drifting into a ditch, he didn't say, oh, let me just see if I can. No, no, he woke up and clean jerked it, right? Because if you understand where this drift is leading you to, you don't just ignore it. It's not just some light thing. It's not a big deal. And that's sometimes how we respond to the drifts. Like, oh, well, FMA, I'm not talking about just cursing God and walking away from the faith. I'm just talking about reading some books that aren't life-giving. That's it. It's not that big a deal. I'm just talking about watching some television shows that, I mean, questionable, but I mean, it's not that big a deal. No, no, just one click off, and you'll find yourself looking up 10 years down the road like, how did I get way over here? And it's a sad thing. Again, I've told you, I've talked to people in the community. I've talked to previous members. And this whole idea of deconstructing your faith, it was just a slight shift. And then 10 years later, say, yeah, you know what? I don't know if God is like, wait a minute. How did you go from professing faith in Jesus Christ to being all the way out over here saying, I don't even know if God is real? Because when the drift happened, I was just nonchalant about it. Wasn't that big a deal. So I just kind of stayed in this lane long enough until when I woke up, the car was wrapped around a tree. And that's what Malachi does for us. That's what Nehemiah does for us. That's what the people of God should be doing for us is, hey, wake up, people of God. And I know there are moments of great encouragement, and those are needed as well. Comfort, that's needed as well. But there's also, the Bible says that the word of God is good for training and teaching. We love that. But it's also good for correction and rebuke. And since I'm looking out at a room of people that I don't believe anyone came here from the third heaven to visit with us on this morning, I'm imagining that you need the training and the teaching and the comfort, but you also need the correction and the rebuke. I believe the word of God does all four of those things simultaneously. I don't know what emotion that was, but I'm grateful and I'm feeling a little bit tender all at the same time. You're welcome. We need to stay awake, right? Because we can easily drift. And again, if we don't understand how easy it is to drift, we'll look up and be in a ditch somewhere. And so if we're going to respond to drift like Nehemiah, not passive, but aggressively dealing with it right away, then we're going to have to remember two things like Nehemiah did. One, Nehemiah remembered the devastation that drift brings into the life of the people of God. Did you not see what happened to our fathers when they didn't keep the Sabbath? Do you not remember what happened to one of the most beloved kings in the history of Israel when he married foreign women? Do you not remember what happened when the Levites weren't serving in the temple? Do you not remember that? We need to remember, drift is deadly. And after we remember that, there's another thing that we need to remember that Nehemiah kept at the forefront of his mind, our relationship with God. Every time after Nehemiah dealt with the drift, look at how he responds. Verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God for this service. He addressed the Sabbath and how they weren't keeping that holy, and he corrected that. And here we see in verse 22, remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And then here again in verse 31, after he cleansed them from everything foreign, said, remember me, O my God, for good. We need to remember the relationship that we have with a loving creator. And when we could remember that, we need to stay focused on God. And when we fix our focus on the Lord, then we're not going to drift off. The distractions of this world, like, oh, that's a nice shiny object. Like, nope, focused. Fix my focus on the Lord. Oh, there are a lot of things that will vie for our attention and our affection. Right, just right over there, it's like, oh, if I just look. But you know, if I look, I'm going to lean that way too. So no, I have to stay focused. I'm fixing my focus on the Lord so that I don't get distracted and start to drift. Right? And that's what the word calls us to. Here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, says, if then you have been raised with Christ, so if you, brothers and sisters, have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, now have a right relationship with the Father, and have a place reserved for you in glory, if you in fact have been raised with Christ, stay focused so that you don't drift. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Seek the things above. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, right? Because if we set our mind on things of the earth, it's easy to start to drift. We forget the mission, the reason that we're still here. But if we've been raised with Christ, we know the reason that we're still here. It's so that more people might experience salvation in Jesus Christ. Right? There's nothing that this world has to offer that's going to be greater than the gift that God has given. So then, I'm not going to set my mind on things on this earth like, oh, if I can just get that dream job, that dream house, that dream car, everything will be great in life when these physical things come into my presence. All the things that the world says, you need a little bit more of this too. If I could just get the latest iPhone and then go in debt because I have a perfectly good iPhone. No one's going to post this because Apple will probably try to sue us. But if you go in that direction, right, then you will set your mind on things of the world. Like, how did I get over here to be all materialistic and feeling like everybody should serve me? Because I got distracted. I set my mind on things of the world instead of seeking Christ and setting my mind on things above and realizing the only reason that we are still here is because there are lost people that need to experience the love of Jesus Christ. And that's why a ministry like Shelter, would say, you know what? I know that we still need to have conversations about maybe buying a building or even leasing a building, but we're still going to leverage our resources to help another ministry that doesn't even have their doors open, maybe open their doors again. We want to be a part of that gospel work, because even more important than having a nice, comfy, cozy building with some plush, comfy seats is making sure that the gospel still goes out. That should have gotten at least a half an amen from three people. I mean, come on. Work with me, people. Thank you, Vicky. I'm just going to look at you for the next few minutes and feel comforted by that. But if you think about why we're still here, right? If we're not careful, we'll get distracted. And then we'll make it about all the other things, right? And I've heard the stories. How much more time do I have? There's no countdown timer. I'm just going to start 15 minutes now. Go ahead and start the time. That was the pre-sermon, right? If we think about right, what we're talking about, I mean, I've seen it. I've talked to people, right, that will not come and be a part of a replant, or will not come and be a part of a church plant because it doesn't have all of the dressings. Oh, you don't have something for my high schoolers. You don't have something for my kids. I was like, you do realize that the scripture says you are responsible for discipling your children. I mean, don't get me wrong. I love kids ministry. I like to do all the things, but we don't have that right now. That shouldn't be a deterrent from you being a part of this family. But we get distracted, right? And then we start looking at the things of the world. Like, but I need all of these things if I'm going to feel. No, you need Jesus. And for those of us who have been raised with Christ, I'm staying focused. I know the one thing, right? We just sang it. The one thing I need. All those things, they may be nice. I'm not saying that those things are sin. But if they become a distraction from us being on mission, then they just became sinful. Because we lost sight of what we are called to do. And my prayer, I would love to just go on a circuit throughout the nation and share this truth with people. Because we may think that we get to a point where, okay, now I can coast. You know, we've gotten to 300 people. All the bills are paid. You know, now we don't need to. No, I'm telling you, this ministry that we're replanting was 151 years old. 151. The ministry that planted that ministry, McCrory Creek Baptist Church, that became at one point the largest ministry in Davidson County, closed its doors. None of us are safe from mission drift, which is why we need prophets like Malachi crying out and saying, listen, people, you all look beautiful. You do. But be careful about this over here. Watch this over here. Because if not, I know we started well, but what hindered you? How'd you get distracted? How'd you go from professing Jesus, willing to sacrifice and suffer for the Lord, to now wanting to be comforted by the things of this world? What happened? We need a Nehemiah in our lives. Right? And that's what the Bible says. Look at Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, and translation meaning you who are not caught in a transgression, not that you're better than them, but you who are not caught in a transgression should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Listen, I love you too much, and I love God too much to just watch you go in the wrong direction. Right? So it's love that causes us to call things out. If anyone sees anyone in a transgression, in a spirit of gentleness, say, hey, brother, I know you love the Lord. And so because of your love for God, I just want to let you know this thing that's going on, I want to sit down and talk with you through that. I have a few questions. I think that there's some challenges there. It feels like you're starting to get away from the things that we've talked about and committed to. And I love you enough to call that. It's going to be a little awkward and uncomfortable. Absolutely. Who loves confrontation? Nobody. I don't think Nehemiah loved confrontation. He just loved God more than he didn't like confrontation. And so he addressed the issue. Because I love you and I love God so much, I can't just watch you go off. Right? Because if we understand the dynamic of this family, it's like a three-legged race. I can't just watch you drift off to the right because then I'm coming with you. He's like, no, hold on, man. Like, stay in the lane. Like, let's stay focused because you're pulling me down that way too. Right? We're connected. And so we care enough to call it out, to confront it, and to see it corrected. And if I can, just for a moment of transparency, because I know you can feel like, man, this brother coming in just yelling at us. No, I'm not. I'm preaching at myself. Right? I needed this word. You just needed it for, let's just say it was 20 minutes. That's how long I've been up here. Right? You just needed it for 20 minutes. The Lord said, Michael, I need you to sit in this for a week. Right? But listen, I want to be transparent. I know that they're recording, but this is not going to go out. So I'm just going to be raw. This is not going out. It's not going out. Okay. Because if so, I'm going to send it to Apple and tell this. But as I was sitting in this word, right, you think about what are the big things? Oh, we can't drift from that. Right? And what the Lord had just kind of pulled out the Ginsu knives, I was like, oh, man, you have to hit me there? Right? The Lord had been dealing with me. I remember back in 2018, the Lord had convicted me. I was putting on some pants, and it didn't button. It was a little bit of a moment. When I was 215, I could feel the skin stretching a little bit. I was like, man, Michael, we have let it go, didn't you? Right? And so the Lord had convicted me that, Michael, I called you to love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Look at how you're treating my temple. I was like, oh, all right, Lord. And so it was a spiritual journey. And I got down to 165, 170 in my fighting weight. And then somehow the pandemic happened. The gyms closed. I was still walking outside, but then I got busy. And next thing you know, I just started to drift, just ever so slightly. And I look up a few years later, and now my oldest son is wearing my medium shirts that I was wearing. And if I put them on, they look more like a schmedium. It wasn't supposed to happen. But that was my shirt. Why can't you fit that shirt, Michael? Well, because I had drifted. Right? And so now as I'm sitting in this word, the Lord reminded me as I looked at the scale a few weeks ago and it said 205. I was like, how did we get back? And the Lord reminded me, I called you to love me with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. He didn't just call me to sit down and study the word. He didn't sit down and ask me, hey, Mike, I want you to look to translate Greek and Hebrew and look at historical cultural context and try to say something that may sound fancy, cute, and neat. No, he didn't call me to just do that. Not that I say things that are fancy, cute, and neat, but I'm saying. He didn't just call me to do that. It's good to study the word. It's good to meditate on the word. It's good to care well for others. But he also called me to be a steward of this temple that the Holy Spirit is in. He called me to be a good father, a good husband, a good friend. He's called me to serve him in a lot of contexts. And if I do 90%, what is the God going to say? Oh, my God, that's okay. You know, 90, that was solid. Some people are just doing 65. So I'm good with your 90. No, 99.999. You know, I want all of you. And so as I'm sitting in this word, I'm being Nehemiah to me, Malachi for myself. Right, with the word of God. So it's training and teaching, and also at the same time, correction and rebuke. So I have no platform. This platform is here because I'm short. I have no platform to stand on to speak down at you. I need the word of God too. But if we're not careful, I could say, oh, man, it's not that big a deal. It's not like I'm looking at this or I'm doing that. No, no. If God says stop and you're doing it, what makes it a big deal? Right, what made it a big deal was that God said don't, and the people of God did. And that's the way that we need to understand drift. When we, even the slightest deviation from what God declares, we're walking in dangerous waters. And I believe God graciously gathers us together to be encouraged, but also to be corrected, so that when we walk out of this space this week, we won't look and say, you know what, I'll start that plan at the first of the month, because, you know, that's a, no, no, today, the day you hear his voice, shift. Last thing, and I'll close in prayer, just hopefully just encouraging the sense of urgency to respond. Again, I've walked with people through some really difficult and dark things. And I remember one time having a conversation with someone who was told that they were in stage 3 prostate cancer. And the doctor told them that they would come back in a couple of weeks, months, to, you know, do some treatments and things of that nature. And I remember this man's response. Like, clear the calendar right now. Like, what are you doing today? Why would we wait a couple of months at stage 3? What, is it going to get less by a month from now? Like, there was a sense of urgency. If a doctor tells you, hey, if you don't stop, not that no one in here is smoking, but if you don't stop smoking today, you will die tomorrow of lung cancer. He's like, oh, but it was, no, if you want to live, I quit cold turkey, didn't you? I know it was hard before, but you just need some encouragement. You will die. Drifting. You will die. We can't take it lightly. Beat me, pull out my hair, just make sure that I don't go off the cliff. And so I've been sent a long way to say a very simple message that I pray that we all hear very clearly. Michael needs to be down at 170 pounds. See, I made it about myself so that you didn't get all sensitive about what God is calling you to. But what I pray that you will also hear is what the Holy Spirit is calling you to. Because my heart, genuinely, is that for the next 20, 30, 150 years, people will be able to come to Shelter Church and experience the love of God, and that there will never be a need for a replanter here. Let's stay awake, fix our focus on Jesus, and not drift. He's good, and he's coming back real soon. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful that you love us, that you meet us at the point of our need, that you would send brothers and sisters that would cry aloud and spare not, that will remind us of who you are. And Lord, we need that reminder. I need that reminder this morning. Reminder that drifting is deadly. The reminder that our relationship with you is greater than anything else, and not to be compromised, not to be shortchanged. Holy Spirit, I pray that in this hour, as we continue through this worship service, as we sing songs of praise, as we partake in Holy Communion, that you would minister to our hearts, remind us that we have been raised with Christ, and that there's nothing this world has to offer that's greater than the love that we've already received. Would you embolden us to leave this place charged and ready to run so that we might hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It's in Jesus' name we pray. We thank you, Lord. Amen.